How's everybody today? Good? That it is. That it is. Yeah, I went all kind of back roads to try to get here, and I'll be ready for that to be over with. So, all right. Well, let's start just by reading a portion of Scripture from Isaiah 55 and then praying, and then we'll continue looking at some things in church history by talking about the English Reformation. So this one is quite juicy. I had a chart that I was trying to print, but I couldn't get the printer down there to work, so we'll miss out on all the wives of Henry VIII, all six of them. But let's read it from Isaiah 55, and then I'll pray and get started. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I like that language of just coming to the Lord, that he's going to be our nourishment and our strength, that he's truly what we need. And it's such a helpful reminder every day that there's a thirst in us that only the Lord can quench. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you thirsty, Father, hungry. Father, we recognize that the bread that we need, the bread of life, can be found nowhere on this earth, but only in you, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that, like little children, Lord, that you would feed us just the joy that is found in you, that by your Spirit you would move among us in our hearts, that we would long for those waters that satisfy more and more each day. Father, I pray that tonight you would use this this study in church history to sharpen our minds and to think well about you. Father, that it would encourage in us a love for you and for your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we've talked a little bit about the Lutheran Reformation, right? So we talked about Martin Luther. We talked about him nailing the 95 Theses on the wall of the church at Wittenberg, and October 31st is coming up soon. It's always easy to remember for me because that's my wife's birthday, as well as Halloween, as well as Reformation Day. So it's like my favorite day of the year, you know. But we talked about that, and we talked about some of the key issues that were going on for Martin Luther, and then we talked a little bit about Calvin and about Calvin's Geneva and some of the things that went on there, and then we talked a little bit about his theology. And so just in the couple weeks that I have left, I wanted to cover a couple things. Tonight I want to talk about the English Reformation. So what we talked about with Luther and what we talked about with Calvin happened really on the continent of Europe. And but we want to talk about England tonight, and because things happened a little bit different in England. And things happened a little bit different in England, and it's worth us knowing about. So, a lot of the theology was the same. And then next week, I just kind of want to end by talking about the Puritans. And this is sort of the second stage of the English Reformation, and they're just my favorite, right? So I'm sort of a Puritan junkie, and so I want to end by talking about them. In terms of the English Reformation, It's a juicy tale. So one Saturday afternoon in June of 1533, June is when a lot of weddings happen, right? So this dark-eyed English lady, I'm sure she was quite lovely, was parading through the streets of London. And, you know, she had a lot of pomp and circumstance around her. The streets were crowded, and her name was Anne Boleyn. And she was sitting in this chair that had silver and gold draped on it, and she was on her way to a place called Westminster Abbey, where the next morning she would be anointed and crowned the Queen of England. But behind that event, behind that wedding, that sort of June bride of Anne Boleyn, there's this whole series of events that bring about the English Reformation. And the English Reformation is really key because it's really hard for us to even think about what Protestant churches in America look like without going through the English Reformation. We are a product of the English Reformation. So I don't think the English Reformation, it certainly would have happened without Luther and then Calvin, but we jumped off that train and we went through the train, the tunnel of the English Reformation, really to get where we are. And so it's important. If we could think about the Lutheran Reformation beginning in a monastic cell with Martin Luther sort of trying to figure out what it looked like to be justified before God, and we could think about the Calvinistic Reformation with Calvin sort of sitting at a scholar's desk trying to think through these deep things of theology and the way God works, then perhaps we should think about the English Reformation as happening at the courthouse, in the stateroom. It was something that was triggered within the royal court. And so in that sense, England sort of has two reformations. They have this sort of official state reformation, and then later on they'll have a spiritual reformation. And some of that's what we'll talk about next week. But this the state reformation happens under King Henry VIII. And really, under Henry, he's not trying to make a ton of doctrinal changes. And those are going to come, but he's mainly rejecting the authority of Rome. So he's mainly rejecting the authority of Rome. The problem really came with a marriage issue. So Henry VIII, who Charles Dickens described as a most intolerable ruffian and a blot of blood and a grease on the history of England. So that's pretty strong language from an author there. But it really arose out of some marital problems that he was having. And there were other things that issued and contributed to it. But the main thing was his marriage problem. And so just to be kind of honest, he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. So this account that I read of this Saturday evening, Henry VIII wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. She had been a lady in waiting in his court. The problem was he was already married. So he was married to Catherine of Aragon. So Henry's married to Catherine. He wants to get married to Anne. But the problem is that he's in the Catholic Church. And under normal circumstances, the Catholic Church would not allow him to get a divorce. So what do you do? And to be fair to Henry, I guess you could say it like this. Like, it wasn't that Henry just like lusted after Anne Boleyn this much. I mean, he was the King of England. He had some mistresses. Like, this wasn't about lust. The problem was Henry needed an heir. He needed a male heir. And that would have provided continuity for the English crown. And again, to be fair to Henry, if there's no male heir, then things are, when he dies, things are not going to go well for the English people. I mean, there's going to be some strife. There may be some wars. And so he's concerned about his own lineage, but about the English people. And he wants a male heir. Well, he asked the Pope for an annulment, which would have allowed him to be done with Catherine. She's not been able to produce a male heir. She's had several children whom have not survived. And then she had one daughter named Mary, who does survive. And we'll meet in a minute. And she's about 40. Things aren't looking good. So he asked the Pope if he could marry Anne Boleyn, if he could get an annulment, marry Anne Boleyn. The Pope says no. And there's a little bit of a backstory to it. Henry, his older brother was supposed to be the king. His older brother died. And his older brother, before he died, had just for a short period been married to Catherine. And Henry literally wonders if he's under a curse of God for marrying his brother's wife. And if we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "If a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing." Now, the Pope had made a special dispensation so that he would allow him to marry his brother's wife. And at least in theory, his brother had never even consummated the marriage. It had been such a short time before he died. And so the Pope's willing to break the rules, but he's not willing to break the rules on the backside, because it just so happens that Catherine's nephew is King Ferdinand of Spain, and he's got cannons outside the Vatican window pointed at the Pope. So you see, there's power struggles going all through this. And so if homegirl's nephew has got a cannon pointed out your window, you're probably not going to allow her to be divorced and go through the shame that that would bring. And so there's a struggle here, but he really needs a male heir. So what he does is he basically presents his case to the European university. So we talked about the University of Wittenberg. One of his trusted advisors, Thomas Cranmer, kind of leads his charge, and they send letters out, and they present the case. And Martin Luther says, yeah, you should... You were never married. That's an annulment. We'll get a divorce. Get married to Anne Boleyn. And so pretty quickly, he has the Reformation contingent that's in continental Europe on his side, telling him that he has the authority to, under God, under the scriptures, to get a divorce. And so, I mean, that's all he needed, right? Catherine is put away. He marries Anne Boleyn. She finally gives birth to a child, and contrary to the astrologers, it's another girl, Queen Elizabeth. Pope counters this marriage by excommunicating Henry. Henry counters by issuing what's known as the Act of Supremacy. And this declared that the king's majesty justly and rightly is and ought to be and shall be reputed the only supreme head in earth of the Church of England, called Anglicana Ecclesia. And so what this does is it basically says, no, the king of England is the supreme head of the English church, of the Anglican church. And we're no longer going to accept the authority of Rome over us. And the king recognized that he had the authority. He was his supreme head, but he could appoint bishops, he could appoint ministers, but he couldn't ordain them. And so the Archbishop of Canterbury, which had been around for hundreds of years in England as a Roman Catholic office, was then made the sort of theological head of the Anglican Church. So he can actually ordain ministers, he can ordain bishops. And this was not an unpopular move. For years in England, they had felt this sense in which they didn't want to be under the authority of the Anglican Church, of the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to be their own people, and they didn't want this Italian, good-for-nothing, Pope telling them what to do. And so this was sort of, in some ways, appealing to popular sentiment. At Cambridge, so this great university, that was even called Little Germany, because they spent so much time studying and debating the theology of Martin Luther. And so there were many people that were welcome to this. Thomas Cranmer serves as this Archbishop of Canterbury, and he, much more so than Henry VIII, is very Lutheran and then Reformed in his thinking. So Henry VIII had been at one time called the protector of the church by the Pope, and he was really Catholic for all intents and purposes, and he didn't want to move from that. He just wanted to be able to marry Anne Boleyn and then several other ladies. But Cranmer has other intentions. I mean, he wants to be a more Reformed church. Henry does some things. He passes a statute that sort of sets a trajectory that's more in line with the Roman Catholic Church, with just a couple changes. The monasteries are suppressed. So you had a lot of monasteries, and they had a lot of land. The monasteries are suppressed, and so what that looked like is now the king gets the land from the monastery. So that was a pretty sweet deal. And then the second thing is that they can now use the English Bible, right? So England can now use the English Bible. This would certainly offend Rome. I think we talked about a little bit how the Latin translation of the Bible that the Roman Catholics have to use translates some things in a way that's not true to the Greek, but it establishes their theological system. So by saying things like do penance instead of repent, those are two very different things theologically. And depending on whether you're using the Latin Vulgate or a good translation from the Greek, you're going to think two things about how you respond to God based on that. So that's going to be troublesome. I totally agree, Hank. But there is a history in England of the English Bible being translated. And so this goes back to William Tyndale, who's really an early reformer, and he just had this burning passion to get the Bible into every person's hands. He was ordained, but when he was ordained, he just was blown away by the ignorance of the clergy. And, you know, he was telling, there's one recorded quote where he's telling another clergyman about how ignorant all these clergy are of the Bible, and this clergyman is offended, this priest is offended, and he says, "If God spares my life, before many years pass, I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more scripture than you do." And so this was the burning passion of Tyndale, that people would be able to read the Bible in English, which was just unthinkable before then. And so pretty quickly he learned that was not welcome in England. He had to move away to the continent. In 1526, he started smuggling copies of the New Testament into England. And so this is sort of before Henry goes through his change of heart. Finally, Tyndale begins to translate portions of the Old Testament, but officials continue to hound him. And in 1536, he's captured. He spends 17 months in prison, and finally he's burned at the stake. And his dying prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So as he's burning, he says, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now, whether the Lord opened Henry's eyes spiritually or not is a good question. But even as Tyndale was praying this, the Lord was certainly doing that about letting the people of England have the Bible in their own native tongue. So, and pretty much there's a lineage of a few translations of the Bible into English that begin with Tyndale and finish with the KJV. And so when you're reading a KJV, anybody still read a KJV in here? You do? There's a few people still. It's still the best-selling translation. When you're reading the KJV, I forget the exact number, but it's like 80 to 90% of that is true to Tyndale. So he really laid the foundation for the English Bible. All of a sudden, everybody has the English Bible. That's just going to cause a lot of change. I mean, you have the people that can finally read the Word of God for themselves, never before had access to it, and that's pretty revolutionary. So Henry VIII dies in 1547. He does have a son at this point. His son is only 10 years old. It's Prince Edward or King Edward. Edward's mother was Jane Seymour, whom Henry had married after Anne Boleyn. So most likely Anne Boleyn was falsely charged with adultery and executed. Then he married Jane Seymour. And so because Edward was so young, the power of the throne really rested in this sort of board of advisors, and they were sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation. And so pretty abruptly, the policy in England begins to shift in a Protestant direction. The six articles that Henry had put in place to try to lead people in a Catholic direction were repealed. The old Latin service of worship was replaced by the Book of Common Prayer. So maybe you've heard about that if you know some Anglicans, the Book of Common Prayer. The wedding services that we use, Book of Common Prayer. And this set the trajectory for a lot of liturgy that we still do as Protestants, even in a Baptist church. And that was written mainly by Thomas Cranmer, who's this Archbishop of Canterbury. We see in 1553 the 42 Articles of the Church of England coming out, and that's basic Reformed doctrine. So it's going to be mainly in line with what Calvin was teaching in Geneva. And eventually that'll get backed up to the 39 Articles, which is just a revision of the 42. And that still governs the Anglican Church today. Well, in 1553, Edward, he's young, he's frail, he dies. And Mary, remember Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, ascends the throne. So she was not a happy camper. Her mother, who was a devout Catholic, she was related to the Spaniards who were devout Catholics, was put away. She comes in and she's angry. She sends nearly 300 Protestants to the stake, including Archbishop Cranmer. You could read about this in the Book of Martyrs by John Fox. So I think we had like 18 copies of that in the library that maybe somebody ended up with. And now we know her as Bloody Mary. That's where that comes from, Bloody Mary. And she was a committed Catholic, so committed that she burned 300 Protestants. But she was committed. People didn't take too kindly to this. So there's this tension between, okay, are you Catholic or are you English? Where is your adherence? By the fact that she starts attacking all these Englishmen bringing in Roman Catholics, people took that as a sign that she was more Catholic than she was English. Also, she marries Philip of Spain. He's a Catholic, and people just feel like she is betraying them. She winds up dying. And then Elizabeth I ascends the throne. So Elizabeth is where the Anglican Church, as we know it now, really assumes its distinctive character. And it's really neither the Roman Catholic Church or a true Reformed Church. It's sort of this middle way is what we, the Via Media, the middle way. And if you went to an Anglican service, anybody ever been to an Anglican service? Anybody ever been to an Episcopalian service? The Episcopalian Church is a branch of the Anglican Church, and so it feels it's not as Roman Catholic as the Roman Catholic. It's not quite as Protestant as we are. It's just sort of in the middle, and so basically, the Anglican Church just set this compromise. So the doctrine is mainly Protestant, with enough loosey-goosey language that you could interpret it to be Catholic if you want, right? So that's kind of the way things were carefully written, to where, oh, this is mainly going to satisfy the mostly Protestant country, but if you're a little bit more Catholic, you could probably play with these words a little bit and fit in what you want to believe. Elizabeth knew that it just wouldn't work for a female to be the supreme head of the church. I don't think it works for anybody to be the supreme head of the church besides Jesus Christ. But so she changed it to supreme governor of the church, and that's where it still stands. And that's when the 39 articles are produced under Elizabeth. And she recognizes the Bible as the final authority. She recognizes that the only sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it's essentially Protestant in that regard. But there are some Catholic elements that remain there. What we'll see, especially next week, is that people aren't satisfied with that. And so you have the Puritans that come up out of that. And that's what we'll talk about next week. They want the church to go further. And the way this starts is that many of these folks had, while Mary pursues persecution of Protestants, the Protestants get out. Especially the Protestant leaders, they get out and they find their way to Geneva. And they hang out with John Calvin for a while. And then, when Mary dies and Elizabeth takes the throne, they go back to their homeland. And it's really through the Anglican Church that we begin to see what will become Baptists. So you have the Anglican Church, and then you'll have this sort of Puritan movement, and then what you'll have is some people that we'd call nonconformists. So they're saying, we're not going to conform ourselves to all these rules of the Anglican Church. Well, we don't want our preacher to dress in the vestments or whatever. We don't want to do this. And so we're going to branch out on our own. We're going to be our own autonomous congregation, but they would have still been, you know, baptizing infants and that kind of thing. And then eventually some of those people are going to say, I think there are a couple other things here that the New Testament's teaching us that we need to obey. And so what you'll see is that out of the Anglican Church, through Anglican Church, and then through what would be, you know, nonconformists or dissenters, they're dissenting from the tradition, then you would have Baptist churches. And that would lead all the way to Vine Street. All right. Any questions? Comments? That's a lot, isn't it? Before I moved to Louisville, I took a whole PhD seminar on the English Reformation and could have spent, you know, 10 trying to dig into it. So that's a pretty quick overview, but I didn't even get to read off all of his wives. I think it was 6, yeah. Yeah, I've got a chart that I was trying to put on the back of the